Lord, we
that you would give us humility, that you give us wisdom, that you allow the familiarity of our passage not to distract us and cause us to not think carefully. But Lord, may we allow the theme of our passage, our text, to resonate with us right now this morning, in particular during our Christmas season, in such a way that we would have a fresh awareness and understanding of who you are and what you have done for us. So Lord, give us your truth, we ask. Allow me to be your messenger and your mouthpiece. Accomplish your will, we ask, in your precious name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. 'Tis the Christmas season, and being the Christmas season, one of the things that we often like to do is to travel around certain neighborhoods in the evening when it's dark and take in the different light shows. How many of you live in a neighborhood that's full of all sorts of light shows? Okay. How many of you are the kind of people that your house is a light show, right? Our neighborhood has a few people who love to spend a lot of time, not just at Christmas, but at Halloween time and Thanksgiving time and other times during the year, and they're constantly putting stuff out. But when it comes to Christmas, man, they go all out. You know the kind of neighbors I'm talking about, right? And when you drive into those neighborhoods that are full of lights, the question everyone is asking themselves, even though it's beautiful, is, I wonder how much the bill is going to be. It is expensive. I did a Google search yesterday and asked the question, what are the greatest light shows in the United States? And the one that came up was in Kansas. It's a light show that is a maze. And it says they took 4 million lights to make up this maze. There's also one in San Jose. They don't use lights as their measuring stick. They use square feet, 80,000 square feet. They say the world's largest light maze, right? Christmas light maze, right? But we have one locally. If you want to go to it, you can do it. But why all these lights? I mean, where did this idea come from that during this season that we have lights all over the place? I know you know the answer. Back in Germany in the medieval times, someone came up with the idea of adding candles to the trees. Of course, there was a man by the name of Edward Johnson who created the first light strands. He was a friend of Thomas Edison. But that's not where this came from. The celebration of lights, the joy of seeing lights in the darkness, goes back to Jesus Christ himself, who is the light of the world. And friends, during this season, we know this. This is not news to us. But oftentimes, I think we neglect its impact. We fail to take in how important the light of Christ actually is. And our passage, friends, is all about light and darkness. Why is Jesus the light? Why would the world need light? Because it is in darkness. And it's not just a mild form of darkness. It's a deep darkness, a desperate darkness, a troubled darkness, if you will. And so Matthew, in our passage, is telling us this, that Jesus entered the darkness to fulfill prophecy by preaching the kingdom of heaven. I'm just summarizing what is there. Jesus entered the darkness to fulfill prophecy by preaching the kingdom of heaven. And my argument for you this morning is this, for all of us to allow Jesus to shine the light into your darkness. Now, friends, I wonder what your darkness is. I think a lot of you have come in here this morning and you might say are carrying some aspects of darkness in your life. We prayed for our dear friend Alex Lopes this morning. going through a season of darkness. Some of you are going through seasons of darkness with the relationships with your families. There's some brokenness there. Maybe there's a physical struggle you're going through. Maybe there's a sinful struggle that you're just trying to fight and overcome, and it's weighing you down. There's a darkness in your life. And this passage and what Matthew is ultimately saying by pointing to Jesus and showing us what Jesus is doing is he's going to say to you that Jesus is the light that you need. And even though you are a child of God, you still need the light of life. Now I want you to notice something. Chapter 4, verse 17, by way of helping us understand the contents and the structure of what's going on, look at your Bibles at chapter 4 and verse 17, and I want you to notice a simple little phrase. From this time. See, what we have here is really a transitional text, beginning at verse 12 and all the way through the end of chapter 4. It ends this first section of introducing Jesus. Right, he's the one who has Abraham as his father. So he has this royal lineage. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Son of God. He's been baptized. He's been authenticated by the Father. He's passed the test and proven that he has the right to be the king. And he is now beginning his ministry. He's ending this section, and we're moving now into ministry. He's going to be ushered into that. Now get your Bibles and turn to chapter 16, if you would, please. Chapter 16 and verse 21. We saw here, from that time, Jesus begins now his ministry. And then verse 16 and verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day and be raised. So what we have here is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry in chapter 4, verse 17. In chapter 16, verse 21, we have the transition now into the passion of Christ. So this is a key turning of events, moving through Matthew's gospel. Here he is. Here's the God-man. Here's how he came. But now here's how he is going to enter into ministry. And what's interesting here about Matthew's gospel, Mark does the same thing, is that there are some events that are not talked about. What's not talked about is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." That's not there. The wedding of Canaan is not there. The discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus is not there. The Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman is not there. Those things all happen. They're recorded in the Gospel of John, but they all happen before this time. Why? Matthew's argument is not just to give you all the events of Jesus. Remember, each gospel writer is arguing for something, and he wants us to see that the king has been authenticated. Now he's going into ministry. And this ministry is going to begin in a particular place. So let's begin now. 3 points. Point number one, Jesus enters the darkness. And I want you to notice a couple of words. And it's helpful for us to be reminded. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. I want you to notice those two words, heard and withdrew. And I want you just to think with me a little bit about those words. Jesus heard. In other words, Jesus, although the Son of God, if you remember, set aside the free exercise of some of his attributes and took on the form of man. He was God incarnate. And in doing so, he set aside his omniscience. So he heard. The reason he knows that John the Baptist is in jail is why? Not because he knew because of his omniscience. Why? Because he heard. He's still in his humanity. He's not functioning with some, you know, superhero powers or something. He's still man. This is what we saw last time with the temptation. He's still 100% man facing the trials and the struggles that are before him. So he hears about John the Baptist. Secondly, he withdrew. We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's think about what he heard here. John is arrested. Now, John was a powerful preacher. He was not afraid to speak the truth. You remember, you brood of vipers. It's not like, you know, casual language you would use at Starbucks. He's very bold. He's very confrontation with the truth. He confronts Herod, if you remember, about his immorality. Ultimately, it's going to bring his death. But he's arrested. Friends, people are uncomfortable with the truth, aren't they? It exposes their sin. It exposes their heart, I should say. It confronts their sin. And so it's no wonder that John, ultimately, with his preaching and his boldness, has been arrested. This is all by God's design, because if you remember, we actually read it earlier in the congregational reading. John is going to decrease. Jesus is going to increase. We have the ending, so to speak, of the impact and the influence and the ministry of John happening here with his arrest. Why? Because John has come to prepare the way for the Lord. He's preparing for the king. He is now, in God's sovereign plan, being set aside so that the king can rise up. And this is Jesus now who's going to rise up. John is not the Messiah. He's making way for the Messiah. There's a changing of the guard, so to speak, and Jesus is rising on to the scene. When Jesus is rising into the scene, he's rising into a dark scene. There's a darkness that John was confronting. Jesus now is going to be rising up into this darkness. Now, we understand this a little bit here in California, in particular the Bay Area. When you look over to the Bay, you look over to San Francisco, and in the evening or maybe about 5 o'clock at night, you start to see what? The fog rolling in. I don't know if you, I went one time with my brother. He was here just for a short time. We're like, let's go see the Golden Gate Bridge. The fog started to come in. By the time we got to the Golden Gate Bridge, we're standing in that vista point. You couldn't see the bridge. And friends, this is kind of like the darkness that we encounter. This is the darkness that John was encountering. This is the darkness that Jesus encounters as he begins now to think about what's happening with John. So not only did he hear something, but he withdrew. Now, what does it mean that he withdrew? It's really kind of strange language, isn't it? He withdrew into Galilee. You don't usually say that. I'm withdrawing into San Francisco. Seems weird. What's happening here? This word is typically used to talk about moving away from something because of danger. And again, this is what I was hinting at earlier. Jesus was dependent on hearing, but he's also being affected by danger. Let me show you how this word is used, even right here in Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 2, if you would, please. And notice verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed. That's the same there, withdrew to their own country by another way. Verse 13, now when they had departed, again, withdrew. Verse 14, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed. Again, the idea is withdrew. They're moving away from danger. This is true even with Herod. If you look at verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. Withdrawing, getting away from danger. Jesus, yes, in his humanity, I know he's Jesus, but he's still having to face danger. And friends, there's a reason why Jesus had to face danger, not just because of the legacy of John the Baptist, but the legacy of Jesus himself. Turn your Bibles to Luke now, Luke chapter 4, and we will see one of the things that happened to Jesus in his own hometown right before these events that Matthew's talking about. And I know that you know this, but I'll just highlight it again. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is all a quotation from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. And notice what we're told a little bit later here. It says in verse 21, "And he began to say to them, 'Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, some of the people were amazed. Some of the people were angry. And ultimately, we find out that this ends up with the people at the end of the story taking Jesus by the hand to the edge of a cliff, desiring to throw him off. I mean, he was one of their people, grew up in that town, and they're wanting to kill him. And this is all backdrop, so to speak, for the words that we're reading now in Matthew's gospel. Because Jesus now is withdrawing from Nazareth, but he's withdrawing into the region of Galilee. Now, friends, it's always good for us to realize that God, in his providence, allows danger and difficulty to be part of the mechanism for him to accomplish his purposes. So this whole idea, if you go through some trial or difficulty, you know, that's because you're sinning and it's not, you know, you don't have enough faith, the whole health, wealth, and prosperity nonsense, is debunked even by the storyline of Jesus. Jesus had to go through difficulty. Jesus had to go through trials. We will too. And it's not necessarily because we've done anything, but God allows trials and difficulties. He allows seasons of darkness to be the means by which he is accomplishing his purposes, not just for us, but for others, even through our trials, through our circumstances. So Jesus withdraws from danger in Nazareth to enter the fog of darkness in Capernaum. Now the question there is, why? Why does Jesus move from Nazareth into Galilee and ultimately into the little town of Capernaum? The answer is found next, and it's our second point. Not only does Jesus enter the darkness, but Jesus has come to fulfill prophecy. Notice what we're told here, verse 14, "so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled." We've seen that statement over and over again, haven't we? Matthew's trying to root it in our thinking. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Now Jesus goes into Capernaum, and we read even before this prophecy some of the specifics. Matthew's wanted to make sure we're making the connection. Again, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. He's like, all right, why is that significant? Well, let's just pause for a moment and get our Bibles, and hopefully if you have your physical Bible, you can turn in the back of your Bible to the maps section. This might be the only time you've ever turned in your Bibles to the map section. That's okay. And maybe your Bible doesn't have a map section, or maybe your iPhone or iPad doesn't have a map section, but you can find it. And I want you to look for the map that says the tribes of Judah, tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the map I want you to notice. I want you to see where this region is. So you'll see at the bottom, begins with Simeon. You go further north, you go to Judah, up through Benjamin and Ephraim, and then to through Manasseh and Issachar. Now, the two tribes that are north of them, right around the Sea of Galilee, are Zebulun and Naphtali. This is the region that is being talked about here. So Jesus withdraws from Nazareth and he goes to this region of Galilee, which is identified by these two tribes. So I want you to see what's going on here. Okay, this is in the northern part of Israel. In fact, a very contested part of Israel. There's a history here. There's a history of these two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. We're not going to turn there, but you can write down 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 29, and you will find there this description of what happened to Naphtali and Zebulun because of the rebellion. And in their rebellion, God brought judgment to them by the hands of a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser. You may have heard of him before. He was the king of Assyria, came in 722 BC and took over Israel, took them captive. And as was the custom, they would take their captives and they would repopulate them, not to one location, but they would spread them out through their kingdom. And what would happen is that people that had been conquered in other areas would be brought to resettle the land that they had conquered. So this region became known as a place where Gentiles would settle. So again, look at the passage and look at the prophecy. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the what? Of the Gentiles, of the nations. And even back in Isaiah's day, he knew, he was prophesying what was going to happen to this region. This is Galilee of the nations. So the next 600 years or so was just a time of turmoil. Conquest, resettlement. Conquest, resettlement. And ultimately, Galilee became known as this place where there was a heavy presence of Gentiles. And I want you to hear this. Jesus then doesn't go from Nazareth to Jerusalem like you and I think he would. I mean, you think that's where the king would go, right? Wise men come, they're looking for this king of the Jews. Where do they go? They go to Jerusalem. Jesus now begins his ministry in Galilee, in Gentile territory. He's seeking to pursue people like you and me, non-Jews, proclaiming the gospel to them. Now, in New Testament times, this region of Galilee, this region of Capernaum, which is a town in the region of Galilee, was a bustling place. It was the breadbasket of Israel. I mean, this is where commerce was taking place. There was, if you notice here very carefully, it says the way of the sea. You're like, what is that? That was a known path, a known road. It was a trade route that went through Galilee. In fact, it said that Jerusalem was on a road to nowhere. Galilee was a road to everywhere. And the point is that people from all over the place, if they were going to travel through that region, had to come through Galilee. So it became this grand central station. It became this place where all sorts of different people were traveling through, as well as the people who were living there were Gentiles, people from different nations. So you have this conglomeration of people, including Jews, present in Galilee. Now, friends, there's a need for us to see this and to hear this, because it's no small thing that Jesus went to Galilee rather than Jerusalem. In fact, the people in Jerusalem, the more elite people in Jerusalem, right, the more spiritual, thought of Galilee as somewhat an unsophisticated place with unsophisticated people, somewhat questioning their theology and their practice of Judaism because it was tainted and kind of intertwined with pagan thinking. They looked down upon them. In fact, you are Galileans was kind of a pejorative. This is the place where Jesus goes. This is where he settles. We're helped by the historian Josephus. He says this, it is throughout rich in soil and pasture, producing every variety of tree, and inviting by its productivity when those who have the least inclination for agriculture, it is everywhere tilled and everywhere productive. And a conservative estimate would be there was something like between 1.5 to 2 million people living there. Now, if you were to go to Israel today, well, you wouldn't go to Israel today. It wouldn't be a good time to go to Israel today. But if you were to go there, you would not find that kind of population in this region. In fact, if you can do what I did yesterday, go on Google Maps, zoom in to Capernaum, look at the region. You'll see some vineyards here and there, but it's not the same place that it was in Jesus' day. And so we can import what we know now of what it's like in Galilee back into Jesus' time. But in Jesus' time, this was the place that was buzzing with agriculture. And this is where Jesus goes. He goes to the heart of the common, hard-working people. Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the nations. So Jesus enters the darkness of the Gentile region. That's the land. Now I want us to think about the darkness. Because what are we told in this passage? What are we told in this prophecy? We're told, first of all, there'll be a people living in darkness. I don't know if you know what darkness really is like. A few years ago, I went to the California Caverns. You ever been there? And you climb down these stairs. We had a tour guide, took us down. We climbed down these stairs, keep going down. He's showing us the stalagmites and the stalactites, and it was beautiful. And they had some lights down there so you could see all those different things. And we finally got to a place that was a big, wide-open cave, and there were these railings along the walkway. And he said, all right, everyone stand still, grab a hold of the railing. He says, I'm going to do something. I'm going to turn the lights off. Switch. Boom. Darkness. He talked to us in the darkness. About 2 or 3 minutes later, he said, all right, lift your hand in front of your face. Can you see it? Even giving time for your eyes to adjust, you still couldn't see your hand. It was utter darkness. And then you could hear him taking a little box out, and you hear a whoosh, and he lights a match, and it just lit up the darkness. Now, it wasn't like this massive light, but it was sufficient light that you could see. Now, friends, hear this. We really don't understand darkness because we have grown accustomed to live with artificial light. People in this day, when they would go out into the wilderness or out in the countryside, it would be utter darkness. Maybe the lights were shining, you know, the stars, but there was this utter darkness. But we don't have that. We have all sorts of artificial light. We like that. We're comfortable with that. But do we understand what utter darkness is really like? Now, that's in the physical realm, but what's it like spiritually? So that when we even use this metaphor of darkness, do we understand the deep darkness that people are actually in? Do we understand the deep darkness that Jesus Christ has rescued us from? It was just a little bit dark. No. It was utter darkness. And not only are we told here of people living in darkness, but we're told here of people under the shadow of death. This is what happens in the darkness. You know the phenomenon that happens when people live in a place like Alaska where there's cloud cover for much of the year. There is all sorts of depression that takes place, and people are just struggling because of this cloud cover. I was in Chicago just a couple of weeks ago. There was a lot of cloud cover. There was coal that was coming in, and the people were like, oh, I bet you can't wait to get back to California. I said, oh, man, I can't wait to get to California, but you're just beginning your winter. And I could just feel this kind of oppression because of the cloud coverage. And here I was, knowing I was going back to the light. Friends, that's the reality, because death is the ultimate result of darkness. So there's a people who are living in darkness. There's a people under the shadow of death. I don't know if you remember a number of years ago, probably about 15 years ago, there was a bunch of Chilean miners who were stuck in a mine. I think there was 33 of them. They were stuck in darkness for like 69 days. And they finally were able to drill a hole sufficient for this kind of like tube that would hold a man, kind of a cage type thing, down. And they brought the first person up, and then the second person was a guy by the name of Mario Sepulveda. And he was like the leader of this group. And here are his words about his journey up from the darkness. He said, on the way out, it was terrible, terrible. I screamed. I just wanted to get out to see the light. Now, friends, I know we're talking metaphors here. I know this metaphor is being used to describe spirituality, but the human reality of being in darkness helps us understand the depth of the depravity and the struggle and the oppression of darkness spiritually. Do we understand how dark our lives were before Christ? Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ. Maybe this is, you're here visiting or you've been here for a while. You haven't embraced Christ. You're not a child of God. You're living, friends, in darkness and you don't even know it. You're blind to it. But the end of that darkness is death. And if we knew how dark things were, we would be panic-stricken. We would just, give me the light. Get me out of here. People are in darkness. They don't know it. But Jesus comes now as the light. Notice what it says. They have seen a great light. On them the light has dawned. The greatest light show ever in history was not in Kansas. It wasn't in San Jose. It was in Galilee. When Jesus enters the darkness of that region, he's the great light. Of course, this is language that talks of illumination, knowledge. This is language that talks about liberation, freedom. This is language that talks about salvation. Jesus is the light of the world. Turn to John chapter 3, and I want you to see how it's described there by John, John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, Jesus says. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But Jesus is the light. He's come into the world. Now, how does the light come into the world? This is the logical progression of what Matthew is saying here. Jesus enters the darkness to fulfill prophecy by proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, right? Enters the darkness, right? To fulfill prophecy by proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. So let's think about that together. Point number three here, Jesus preaches the kingdom. Jesus now preaches the kingdom. Again, we see that phrase from that time again. Now notice three things then. Jesus enters this region preaching. Literally proclaiming, keruso. He's declaring something. He comes with a message. And this message is the message of light. But this preaching, friends, is different than teaching. Notice Jesus doesn't come doing good works. That's not what Matthew's emphasizing here at all. Will Matthew show us some of the wonderful miracles that Jesus did? Will he show us some of the ways that he heals people, he takes care of people? Absolutely. But that's not the ultimate point of why Jesus has come. That's not the answer to people's darkness. The answer to people's darkness comes by way of preaching. And of course, preaching is a little bit different than teaching. Preaching is that one-way traffic. For the most part, it's one-way traffic. Although if I were in an African-American church, there would be some two-way traffic going on. And I've been there before. In fact, when I was in Chicago, I went to a church. It's kind of cross-culture in that sense. And some of the African-American brothers, while the pastor's preaching, they stand where they're at and they hold their Bibles and they're like, "Bring it on, pastor, bring it on." And I'm not saying you have to do that. But preaching is one-way traffic. The pastor with the word to the hearts of the people. Teaching is much more interactive, explaining, Q&A, dialogue, that kind of thing. Now, Jesus, of course, did that. He did that with the disciples primarily, but he comes preaching. And the question is, what is he going to say? The first words that we saw of Jesus in Matthew were the words that he spoke against Satan as he was tempting him. But the first words that we find that Jesus speaks to the people is, "Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And of course, you know this. Just turn back quickly to chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 2. What message was John the Baptist proclaiming? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the same message. Friends, this is the same message that John was preaching. This is the same message that Old Testament prophets were preaching. The language they used was not necessarily always repent. It was turn or return. So Jesus' message is not different. It is consistent with. It's the same. This is something they long for. This is something they look to. And Jesus now is coming. The kingdom of God or heaven is at hand. And he's preaching now this message of repentance. Turn from darkness and embrace the light. Turn from all other rulers to serve this king. Turn from Satan to Christ. Now let's think a little bit about this some more. Some clarification. Mark chapter 1. Again, Mark does the same thing. He doesn't talk about the same things that are left out as with Matthew. But notice in Mark chapter 1, and we're looking at, verse 14 and 15 of Mark chapter 1. Here is what we're told. Now, after John was arrested, right, same thing, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Oh, this is what he's proclaiming. And saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So when Jesus comes with this message of repentance, he is proclaiming the good news of the gospel. So not only is he preaching, he's preaching repentance. And John 8:12 says this again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." It's not just light, but it's the light of life, which is a theme in John's gospel. Now, friends, Jesus is the light. And he comes preaching the light. Why does he do that? Because people were in darkness. Because the shadow of death was over them. And with his preaching of the light, there is liberty, there's freedom. It's not just a proclamation to you, it's also an invitation to come. To come where? To come into the kingdom by virtue of your repentance. What does Jesus say now? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There's a change taking place. There's this new kingdom being established. And you enter that kingdom by virtue of the light message that Jesus is preaching. And then once you are a part of that kingdom, you're called to walk in the light. Now, in order for there to be a kingdom, there has to be a what? A king. And that king comes with certain ethics. Listen to Colossians, and turn your Bibles to Colossians, because the Apostle Paul is speaking to this, and he speaks to it just to lay some facts down as he begins his book. But in Colossians chapter 1, he says something very, very similar. Verse 13, he, that's Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of what? Darkness. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is the kingdom of light, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, he's speaking back into the same metaphor, giving us an awareness and understanding of the darkness that we once in, and now the light that we can live together. Now, this kingdom, of course, is something that is already present, but is yet to be ultimately fulfilled. That's why we say the already, not yet. If you're a child of God, you are part of his kingdom. And he's calling you to live as a citizen of that kingdom. But what is that kingdom going to look like? Let's go back to Isaiah and to that same passage where Matthew is quoting from, Isaiah chapter 9. Again, you know this passage. In fact, we read this passage together as a congregation this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 were the passage that was quoted there in Matthew. But I want you to notice verse 6 and following. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What is this kingdom going to look like? It's going to look like this. How many of you long for a kingdom where righteousness and justice are upheld? What if in, you know, October and September and November, that was the message that people were willing to listen to? They said, this is what we want, because that's not what you got. I don't care what side of the aisle you're on. The kingdom is going to be a new kingdom, and it's a kingdom with a new king, and it's a kingdom that is ruled and affected by the character of that king, who is Jesus. And Jesus is right, he is just, he is fair, he does things in a way that will bring satisfaction and joy. And so repentance is the entrance into that kingdom. So Jesus, the light, will teach those in the light how to live as people of the light. And friends, this is what Matthew is going to do. Dennis is going to finish up Matthew here in a couple of weeks, and we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to jump into chapter 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. These are all ethics of what it means to live as people in the kingdom, people of the light. Jesus is going on and on, telling us, showing us, instructing us how to live. In the same way, Matthew 5:16, Jesus is speaking in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If you're a child of God here this morning, not only are you the recipient of the light, not only you live in the light, but you are to shine the light. You're to give other people a picture, an understanding, an awareness of what that light actually looks like. Friends, just bringing this all together. Jesus enters the light, or enters the darkness. And friends, that means he enters into your darkness. He comes with this message of the gospel. He fulfills prophecy, but he also establishes the preaching that gives entrance into the kingdom, and it comes by virtue of repentance. I wonder this morning if there is someone here that has not repented of their sins, not recognizes their condition as darkness, utter darkness, and in desperation is crying out for the light. That's what the gospel does. It brings satisfaction to that person when they see Jesus Christ has taken on their sins, on his shoulders, died in their place, and ultimately paid for their sin. You turn to Jesus and say, forgive me. You cry out to him and say, Lord, forgive me my sins. Allow me, Lord, to worship you as Lord and Savior, to live my life now for your glory. He says, welcome into the light. I want to bring this all together. Just three concluding thoughts. Number one, I've already mentioned it, repent. The path out of darkness into the light comes by way of repentance. Secondly, reflect. We who are in the light are called to shine the light so that others can come to the light. How's your shiner working today? Going to go into a season, a time where family is gathered. Maybe there's some tension there. And by that, I don't mean stand up in the middle of your Christmas dinner and start preaching the gospel. I mean, be kind, be loving, be gracious. Talk about your walk with God in such a way that you're emphasizing him and not yourself. Speak in terms of being thankful for your forgiveness, thankful for God's providence, thankful for God's goodness in your life. And as you share those things, you're pointing to the fact that Jesus is the great light. He's the good shepherd. He is the one who takes care of his own people. So repent, reflect. But the last one I think we need to recognize here, and that is rejoice. We who follow Jesus have the light of life. And I'm still in my Bible here in Isaiah chapter 9. And between these two sections that we looked at, that we read this morning, one in the prophecy, secondly, the one that talks about the kingdom, if we look at verse 3, I'll pick up at verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. What's it like when there's joy at the harvest? What does that mean? It means we're good for another 6 months. It means we're going to be satisfied. It means that there's hope for us. It means that we can make it through the difficult times of the winter. There is satisfaction. There is joy, we're told here. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. We who are people of the light have much to celebrate. We are people who have great joy. Friends, Jesus enters the darkness to fulfill prophecy by preaching repentance, an entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And in all of that, he's emphasizing for you to allow him to shine that light into your darkness. Whatever that darkness may be, Jesus is saying, let me shine. Let me be present. Let me speak into it. Let me rule. As a result of that, we can rest in the joy that only he provides. Lord, help us today. Help us to see that Jesus wants to take the good news to the nations. He He certainly wants to take it to the Jews, but Lord, he wants to take it to those who are not Jews, people like us who are gathered here. He cares about our darkness. He cares about our struggle. He cares about the oppression that we're in. And yet, Lord, he shines the light. He himself is the light, but he also comes speaking the light of the gospel. And he continues to lay out the ethics of the kingdom to help us live our lives in such a way that we are living in the light. So, Lord, help us today to seek to apply those things. And Lord, as we gather for Christmas, as we sit around a tree, as we may even go to some light shows and enjoy them, allow us to be reminded, Lord, that this world really is in darkness. And it's not some mild darkness, Lord, it's a deep darkness. A darkness that produces death. And may we, first of all, find satisfaction that you've rescued us from that. But may it also stir up in us a desire to be able to speak about the light in such a way that people may be rescued. Help us, Lord, to glorify you as the light this Christmas. We ask in your name. Amen.